Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Gospel of Matthew, first book in the New Testament, chapter 12, beginning in verse 14, where Matthew writes to us, "Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. And charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Esaias the prophet, saying, 'Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall shew judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust.'" Let's pray. Father, this morning, again, you have given us great words of truth. When we open this precious book and read from it, even reading from the screen that which was taken from the book, either way, Lord, you have words there that are held dear to the body of believers known as the Church of Jesus Christ. And we are thankful to be a part of that church as you have led us unto yourself, as we have responded, as we have been affected by your love and mercy. And these words are no less true than any of the rest of the words in the entirety of your good word. And so these words this morning are the ones that you've chosen to bring to us. Lord, that now our hearts, our spiritual eyes, our spiritual ears would be open as Brother Aaron brings us a message that will be true to these words. Help us, Father, to see your glory in this place, in the way that you want it exhibited. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, as we come and we have entered into this worship hour, now we come to God's Word and we seek to find what He has for us today. And it's in God's Word that we find all that He has for us. And as we view this passage in Matthew 12 that we read just a moment ago, our goal is to see what God has to say. What is God trying to show us out of this passage? And in verse number 18, the Bible says, "Behold my servant." In this passage, God's intent is for us to see His Son, His servant, Jesus Christ, for who He truly is. Leading up to this passage, Christ had been on the Sabbath day with His apostles, with His disciples, and they had been walking through a grain field or a corn field, and being hungry, it was common for people to pick and eat of someone else's grain. That was not a bad thing to do, but the Pharisees at this time, they saw them, and they approached Christ. It was as if they were waiting for Him to do something wrong so they could accuse Him. And they said, "Your followers do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day." And Christ commences to teach them how that He is the Lord of the Sabbath. Just a little while after that, He enters into their temple. And there's a man there who is ailing. He needs to be healed. There was a man with his hand withered, it says in verse 10. And the Pharisees, again, trying to trip him up, they said, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days?" It says that they might accuse Him. And Christ said unto them, "What man shall there be among you," in verse 11, "that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath day." And He said to the man, "Stretch forth thine hand." And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole like as the other. You see, these people were trying to trip Christ up. They were trying to impose their laws on him. But Christ, in contrast to that, said it is lawful to do good. Those laws are ridiculous if they don't fulfill mercy as God truly desired. And God, as it were, he pulls a quotation in Matthew under God's inspiration, quotes a prophecy out of Isaiah 42. And God contrasts, as it were, these folks who thought they were God's servants, who said they were God's servants, but really they were only servants of themselves. And in contrast to that, he shows us, as he says in verse 18, "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased." So today, in contrast to the false servants, we want to see what God's estimation, what God's proclamation, what God's vision is of his true servant, Jesus Christ. As we view Christ in his humanity, we're reminded of Paul's great statement in Philippians about how Christ made himself of no reputation. It says he took on him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And it says, being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The greatest implication of Christ's servitude is that he became a man so that he could take our sin on his sinless body, carrying that to the cross in his death, and defeat our sin, offering unto us eternal life, righteousness through his blood, his death, burial, and resurrection. The greatest purpose of Christ's servitude, of his service, of his being God's beloved servant, is that he, being made sin for us who knew no sin, we then are made the righteousness of God in him. That's the primary focus of Christ's servanthood. But on a secondary nature, we also see, as Christ is God's ideal, perfect, beloved, well-pleasing servant, then we, as servants of God, must see him for who we should be. God is contrasting the false servants, the Pharisees, who were living by their law. Christ said that they taught for doctrine, commandments of men. And with that, he gives us his son, Jesus Christ. Then he says, literally, "Look at my servant." What a slap in the face to say to those who thought they were God's servant and to point them in the complete opposite direction and say, "Look at my servant." And this morning, that's just what we want to do. We want to see God's beloved servant. The word servant here is interesting. It's not the normal word that is translated servant, which is doulos, which means slave or bond slave. This is a different word completely. It's the word pais in the original. And it's a term that is used for a highly favored servant, a highly ranked, intimately trusted servant, and it is also used for the word son. And how fitting, because we know that Christ is God's son, but also he is God's well-beloved servant. So let us look together at God's beloved servant son. First thing that we see is that he was forsaken. He was forsaken by the religious elite. Look at verse number 14. It says, "Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him." This time in Jesus' ministry was marked by an overt rejection from the people who he came to redeem. John 1 tells us that he came unto his own and his own received him not. Well, here we see that fleshed out in this council that these Pharisees took, how that they might destroy Jesus Christ. You see, they counted him as a blasphemer. Later on in Matthew 12, they said that the works he did by the power of the devil. Imagine that. And they're holding a council now as to how they might destroy him. Notice it is not speaking of whether they should destroy him. They had already decided that in their hearts. Now they're just trying to decide how they're going to do it. And this is a sad day in Israel's history. One commentator said this, that it is this time, this point in Israel's history that their clock really stopped because they had rejected their Messiah. They had rejected him. Now, God still has a purpose for Israel, don't get me wrong. And all who come to Christ by faith will be saved, that is true. But Israel had rejected their Messiah, the one whom they had been looking for. They looked him in the face and told him no. And now they are seeking to kill him. And this all came about really because Christ did not fit their preconceived notion of what the Messiah should be. You see, they were looking for a political leader. They were looking for a conqueror of what was the Roman government. They were looking for someone who was going to come and bring them the physical victory and rulership over this world. They wanted God's physical kingdom to be brought to life in the Messiah. And when Christ came claiming to be God's son, claiming to be the Messiah, and did not fit their ideas, they rejected him to the point as now they want to kill him. And it's interesting that this is a couple years before Christ would be crucified. So already in his ministry, he's rejected by them. And this is a great picture because Christ was rejected by those who wanted to do it their way. In our service to God, our plan is to do it God's way. Because he was forsaken by the religious elite. But secondly, we see that he was focused on God's sovereign plan. Look at verse number 15. It says, "But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet." We know Christ knew everything. They had held this council, not openly, but Christ knew their thoughts. Christ didn't need to be told what was in their heart. He knew what was in the heart of man. He knows what's in our heart. And it literally says, when Jesus knew this, he departed and he withdrew. And great multitudes followed him and he healed them all. Now, this is almost humorous because the Pharisees had just condemned Christ for healing on the Sabbath day. And now in light of that, he goes away and great multitudes follow him. And now he's healing them all. You see, Christ was not concerned with what the religious people's idea of his ministry should be. He was only concerned with fulfilling God's sovereign plan on this world. His focus was always to do the will of God. In John chapter 2, at the wedding of Cana, when Christ performed his first miracle, he said to Mary, "What have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." Christ was always looking at his hour, how he would fulfill his death, his burial, and his resurrection. He was always following God's plan. In the great passage of Christ's sermon of comfort before his death in John 14, Christ said, "As the Father gave me commandment, even so I do." When Christ confronted the woman at the well and his disciples came, they had gone to buy meat, and Christ said, "I have meat that you know not of." And he said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me." In the Bread of Life discourse, Christ said, "I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." When Jesus healed the blind man, he said, "I must work the works of him that sent me." And then the great passage of Christ's transfiguration on the mount, God, remember, came in that great cloud and he affirmed Christ's obedience by saying, "This is my beloved son, hear him." You see, Christ's plan all along was only to follow the will of God's sovereignty. And it is so interesting because he was all God, yet he willingly gave over the free use of his own sovereignty to be submitted to the Father. And in that, of course, we have noted that he was able to become sin for us who knew no sin, but also it is so picturesque of how we should be. Because if Jesus Christ, God's Son, who was God in himself, was submitted to the Father's plan, then how much more should we, as finite human beings, temporarily existing on this world, how much more should we be submitted to God's sovereign plan and not our idea of the way things should go. It's humbling to look at the humility of Christ. If there was any person that could have had the authority to come and do whatever he pleased, to come and please the people, to gain popularity, it was the person of Christ, because he had all power, as he told the disciples when he left the world. But rather, he came and chose to be willingly humbled in the face of God's sovereignty, so that we could see that it's all about God's plan. You see, the religious folks, they hid under the shadow of fulfilling the will of God, but in reality, it was a disguise for their own will to be accomplished. I don't know how many times Christ reprimanded the scribes and Pharisees and called them hypocrites. He called them whitewashed tombs, for on the outside it is beautiful, on the inside it is dead man's bones. He related them to a cup that had been washed on the outside, but on the inside was full of filth. You see, it's not enough to appear to want to fulfill God's will, God's plan, God's sovereignty. We must be totally, totally committed to God's sovereign plan, because we see God's beloved servant was totally committed to God's sovereign plan. Verse number 17, it says that he did all these things that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, and then we get into this great quotation, which is not a word-for-word quote. Go to Isaiah chapter number 42 for just a moment. We'll read what God told Isaiah to write down, and then we'll read in comparison with what Matthew wrote down. Isaiah 42 verse 1 says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment unto the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." So we don't have an exact quotation, but it's interesting because we have a divinely inspired paraphrase of the fulfillment that Christ was to that prophecy. You see, Christ came to fulfill the prophecy that his messiahship was meant to fulfill, and he did that. He accomplished those things. Again, being submitted to God's will, he was always submitted to what he was to do. And in that submission, as we start to look at this now paraphrase, this quotation from Isaiah, that we see that he was bent on furthering God's message. He was forsaken by the religious. He was focused on the sovereign plan. And in that, he was furthering God's message. Look at verse 18 in Matthew 12. It says, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles," or to the other nations. Christ came as God's beloved chosen servant. God was well pleased in him. And it said, God put his spirit upon him, and in that he showed or proclaimed judgment to the Gentiles. To show, this word is related to the word for an angel. It comes from the same root, which means a messenger. It has the same root of where we get our word evangelism, which is to spread the good news. Christ came to spread this news, and it says he was going to show judgment to the Gentiles. What does that mean? Well, in a sense, when we think of judgment, we always think of a negative thing. We always think of damnation, which we all deserve, by the way. But also, this word has the sense of justice. And this was so foreign to the Pharisees because they had their religious elitist clubs. You know, they had to be the best of the best. They only included themselves, and it's just us four and no more, that kind of thing. You know, when Christ came, he was in total contrast to that, because God said that he would proclaim this justice to the Gentiles. You see, he offered this message to all who would listen. Judgment literally means a decision. So in this case, it is God's holy, perfect decision. You can think of it in the sense of a law case. If you're guilty, God declares you guilty. But if you have been redeemed, made righteous, bought back by Christ's blood, then you are free to go. And Christ is proclaiming this God's message. And this is in total contrast. You see, all of that stuff about the Sabbath day that the Pharisees were so bent on keeping, most of what they were following were their own laws. In the Talmud, which was their one of their religious writings, there were 24 chapters on how to keep the Sabbath day, which was meant to be a day of rest. But imagine that. They had 24 chapters of material on works that they had to do in order to rest on the Sabbath day. For instance, on the Sabbath, they were not to go more than 3,000 feet from their home, but if they had a field that was 3,000 feet away that they owned, they could call that their home, and they could go there and then go another 3,000 feet. All of these crazy, ridiculous things that they upheld and that they were holding people against. But when Christ came and he said, I am the Lord of the Sabbath, it is good to do well on the Sabbath. And he came and said, I am proclaiming God's message. And it's not just for you who think you deserve it. It is for those who know they don't deserve it. It is for the Gentiles, for the nations, for everyone, as it were. You see, Jesus was the divine, sinless, perfect first preacher of the gospel. Matthew 4:23 says Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel. Matthew 9:35, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel. Luke 3:3, he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance. Luke 8:1, he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. You see, Christ's message was God's message. He didn't come with a human agenda. He didn't come with a idea that he would be the elite. He came proclaiming God's free message of the gospel. Christ's goal was in following the Father and giving him all glory. His ultimate goal was to offer himself under God's plan as the redeemer of the whole world. And we know that all who come to Christ by faith, he will in no wise cast them out. Remember when Christ came in and he sat with the religious people and it said he opened the scriptures and he read? In Luke 4:18, he read another quote from Isaiah and it said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Christ, in God's sovereign will, preached God's sovereign message and God's glorious message, the gospel. And we as servants of Christ, how dare we preach our own message? How dare we uphold our teachings as doctrines like the Pharisees did? How dare we pervert God's message by adding, taking away, whatever it may be? If Christ, who was God, was submitted to only preaching God's message, then how much more should we, as God's human servants, preach only his message? We must be totally committed to the gospel. For Christ, God's beloved servant, was committed to furthering God's message. A fourth thing that we see, I believe, is that Christ was fueled. He was totally fueled by the Father's glory. Look at verse number 19. It says in this prophecy that he shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. That's pretty interesting because it was important for Christ to be heard. It was important for his message to be heard. Without that message, we would all be eternally damned. But get this. It says, he shall not strive. What does that mean? It means he's not going to go out there and wrangle. He's not out there fighting for his name. He's not out there just to make a scene. It says, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. That's not the small streets. These are the broad streets. These are the public places. You see, Christ didn't come as a man like we would and just want to get everyone's attention. No, he was humbly submitted to God's will. He was humbly fulfilling God's plan. John Piper had this to say, if any ruler ever had a right to reclaim his own kingdom by force of arms and battle shouts, it was Jesus Christ. But when God anointed him with the Holy Spirit, the result was very different from that. He goes on to say, too many people are trying to show fullness of the Spirit by loudness and harshness and much show, but Jesus simply did his work and tried to avoid his own notoriety. Remember back in verse number 15, when Christ healed the multitudes, what did he say? He said, don't tell them who I am. He didn't want to stir things up. He wasn't there to lead a rebellion. He wasn't there to gather a crowd of crazies. He was there to reveal the glory of the Father. John 1:14 says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, it wasn't Christ's agenda that pushed him on. It wasn't his ability to please man, to gain a following. It wasn't anything earthly that pushed Christ along. It was God's plan, but in that it was fulfilling and showing God's glory. Christ came to reveal the Father. He prayed in John 12:28, Father, glorify thy name. In John 17, if you want to turn with me there for a moment, one of the most amazing passages in the Word of God, I believe, is Christ's high priestly prayer to his own Father. John 17, verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted his eyes to the heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son. Why? That thy Son may glorify thee. Look at verse number 4. It says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Look at verse number 25. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Christ came to reveal his Father's glory to the world. He came to reveal the Father. As Christ, who was God, could have revealed his own glory, and his glory was revealed, but his will was to reveal the glory of the Father. How much more then should we, as God's human servants, seek to be totally fueled by God's glory alone? Your pastor Eugene, could stand up and preach and teach messages that would make you feel good, that would attract a crowd from all over the place. But they don't. They preach God's word so that God will receive all glory. It is the chief end of man that we must glorify God and enjoy him forever. And Christ, God's beloved servant and son, was fueled by God's glory. And then lastly, and I have to admit this might be my favorite part, but he was a friend to the helpless. Look at verse number 20. It says, a bruised reed shall he not break. A smoking flax shall he not quench till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. You see, when Christ came, he came as the humble servant of God. He came submitted to God's will. Yes, he was rejected by the religious. He was focused on God's plan. He was furthering God's message. He was fueled by God's glory. And in all that, we have this beautiful picture. It says, a bruised reed shall he not break. What does that mean? Well, we know what a reed is. A reed is sort of a stiff plant. It's usually hollow. It kind of stands up on its own. And in this day, that had a lot of uses. But one of the uses that it had is that shepherds in the field would take these reeds and they would fashion kind of a crude but entertaining instrument out of it. They would make kind of a flute out of this reed. Well, that would be useful for a little while, but eventually it would become limp. It may have gotten trampled on, stepped on, and if it was broken, it was useless. Another thing it was used for is that writers would take it, sharpen an end, dip it in ink, and use it to write. Well, eventually that reed would get soaked with the ink. It would become limp. It would become floppy. It couldn't write with it anymore. It was useless. And in those cases, it was simply nothing to cast that reed out, to get rid of it, to break it, to dispose of it. But as we see God's beloved servant and son, it says, "A bruised reed shall he not break." It goes on to say, "A smoking flax shall he not quench." A flax is literally a linen. It was used for a lot of things, but one of the most important things it was used for was a wick for the oil lamps that they had. And it would burn brightly until it got down to the end. And when it did, just like if you have a candle with a short wick, it doesn't really burn. It just kind of smokes and smolders, and it doesn't give off any light. In fact, it's just kind of annoying. It puts off this black smoke, and it stings your eyes, and it's useless. And at that point, that wick would be cast away, and a new one would be used. But Christ, God's beloved servant's son, says, "A smoking flax he shall not quench." He is a friend to the helpless. You see, those things which were deemed useless, those things which were deemed to be cast out, to be gotten rid of, those things which had no purpose in this world, the Bible says that Christ uses them. He desires to keep them. He does not just cast them off, but rather, "A bruised reed he shall not break, a smoking flax he will not put out," it says, "until he send judgment unto victory." You see, the ultimate culmination of this passage is the victory that Christ will ultimately win and already has won in his death, burial, and resurrection. You see, folks, because of that, we as bruised reeds, as smoldering wicks who are useless in this world, Christ will redeem and has redeemed until he send forth judgment unto victory. You see, Christ will reign victorious, but in that he does not despise us who have no victory in our own, but rather we receive his victory. And then close to this passage, it says, "And in his name shall the Gentiles trust." See, the greatest news in all the world is that the slaughtered Lamb of God, and by implication, this humble, lowly servant, is the sovereign Lord of all. See, what doesn't make sense for us to use that broken reed, that smoking flax? What didn't make sense for those religious to use? You see, they had no use for the Gentiles. They had no use for the other, for the irreligious. What does not make sense for us to use, which literally has no use, Christ seeks to redeem for his glory. It's for his glory. And as we see Christ, God's beloved servant and son, and by implication, as we look at us, God's human servants on this world, we have his compassion. We have his mercy. And we show that. Because in his name, says in verse 21, shall the Gentiles trust. Literally, all the nations will trust and can trust in his name. Christians, church, those who would say we are Christ's servants, we as Christ will be rejected if we are true servants, but we must keep God's will as our goal. Our underlying drive must always be God's glory. Our only speaking must be God's message, and our mercy must match our zeal. We must have compassion and kindness on those whom Christ loves. But for those, if there are any, who are suffering, who are a bruised reed, a smoking flax, if in this life you feel, and maybe it is even true, that there is no use left in you, be it known that Christ, God's beloved servant, is a savior and a redeemer of the useless. You see, God's beloved servant and son is available unto you. Jesus Christ, God's Son, affirmed by the Father, affirmed by the apostles, affirmed throughout all the ages, preserved in his word, is gracious, slow to anger, preaching mercy, seeking justice, and able to restore. And he is available by the gospel message, by his death, burial, and resurrection to redeem mankind. And this morning, let our focus be as God's was, to simply look and see God's beloved servant and son. Let us pray. Father, we love you. And Father, we seek to worship you. And Father, our eyes, let them be turned to view Jesus Christ as not only the Lamb slain, but as the sovereign Lord, and as one who is not just a picture of a servant, but who was a servant, God. And let us worship you, give you the glory because of your love to us. And help us as your servants to have as our picture, this picture of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray and give thanks. Amen.